We are going to dive into our sermon series that we've been in the past at least 2 months, if not longer, and that is the sermon series on Simon Peter. Last week's story had to do with a healing that took place at church. As Peter was walking for a prayer service, he encountered a man that forever changed their life and the trajectory of the church in that slice of Jerusalem. I'm going to do a little voiceover recap of last week's sermon, because we need to have an understanding of last week to understand why Peter's in prison this week and the events that transpire around that. And so we need a review of Acts chapter 3 to get into Acts chapter 4. Just humor me for a moment, okay? Picture in the background just stage lights, dramatic music playing in a Morgan Freeman kind of like voice as we give this voiceover recap of last week. Can you hear me with that? We even had Dottie last Wednesday playing the organs to the background. It was chilly and creepy and yet great, and all at the same time as Dottie was pounding the pipes. It was great there. Just hear this out. Morgan Freeman voice. Here we go. Acts 3. Ready? From last week on the new hit series, The Saga of Simon Peter. It all started on an ordinary day after Pentecost. Peter went to the temple to pray when he noticed a person. Really noticed a person. This person was not known by first name, but by a condition of being lame. Every day he was put at the temple gate, left there to panhandle from those practicing their religion. On this day, though, he'd receive a gift of a lifetime. As Peter walked by, the lame man asked Peter for some money. Peter, fresh off of filling of Pentecost, forgot his purse, but knew a power greater than silver or gold. At the Spirit's stirring, Peter spoke, "Silver or gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, walk." And the man reached down his hand and found Peter's and walked. Instantly, the lame man went from stepping to leaping to praising God, attracting a crowd and some unwanted envy. Though the epic suspense of the scriptures was learned, we learned some valuable lessons, including the impact of noticing others as the miracle begins with making eye contact. The best gift that we always have to give is Jesus. We offer a hand in the name of Jesus, and when life gives us an opportunity, we point others to Jesus. And sometimes this will hurt. Peter, by the end, was imprisoned for an act of kindness to a crippled man. What will Peter do in prison? Will there be treason in prison? Will the Spirit of God be shackled in the big slammer? Only time will tell as we tune in to the latest in the saga of Simon Peter. Morgan Freeman voice cuts out at that point, right? And we segue into Acts chapter 4 in the Word of God with Peter in prison to see what unfolds in the wake of this miraculous healing. And so if you'd follow along, Acts chapter 4 will be projected on the screen. Let's open up God's word together and see what is the latest that we have to learn from a follower of Jesus' life for our sake of what it looks like to follow Jesus together. Acts chapter 4, verse number 1 reads this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came up to Peter and to John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And so we ended there last week, right? Helping someone hurt Peter, and we said to do good anyways. Sometimes you realize to get a harvest, you got to tear open a field. Sometimes the harvest of God comes at some tearing parts, some painful parts there. Of running the plow through the field in that way can be painful in the person's experience. It was in this case for Peter, right? It was a plowing experience where God was using him, though it didn't make the situation any more comfortable for him. He was thrown in prison for proclaiming Christ. And yet we're called to help in the name of Christ regardless of the places and spaces it lands us in. So we spend some time, at least a night, in the slammer on this occasion. He's going to be in prison elsewhere in the book of Acts. We'll get to those as well. But let's keep reading this story in verse 5. It says, "The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" So they're trying to get the facts there. What really went down? They came halfway through the story, had him arrested, and so now there's this trial and this questioning. Let me just not mythologize the Bible here. Let's get into the real life that this was for as Peter experiences this. Like he is put before those same people who put Jesus to death. Those names, Annas and Caiaphas, if we've heard it before, it's when Jesus was on trial, and they were the first ones to give the thumbs down to Jesus, right? And then he's sent to Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again. But all this process is what leads Jesus to the cross that we talk about in Easter time, Good Friday, right? So Annas and Caiaphas, it's those people that gave the thumbs down verdict and Jesus that sent him to the cross. How do you think they're going to view Jesus' followers then? Peter being one of them, right? What do you think Peter's thinking of that night he's spent in the slammer, knowing who he's going to have to appear before on that next day? Have you ever had to go to court, either personally or from someone? How did you sleep the night before? Or the weeks or months leading up to that as you're contemplating that trial, right? Put yourself in Peter's shoes there for a moment about maybe what he could be wrestling with in all this. And then let's even take it to 2020, just this past week, and this is another political statement that's not being political in this way. I don't really care what side of the tracks you are on the Amy Coney Bryant verdict in this way, but just put yourself in those shoes for 3 days of being asked questions about your background, your political views, your family, your verdicts, your everything, okay? Everything's an open book before people, and for 3 days, it's you sitting behind a microphone as other people are peppering you with questions about a whole gamut of stuff. How do you feel in those circumstances? I'm just trying to get you into what it might be like for Peter and John as they're spending a night in prison and as they're going to be questioned some questions about their life, their following, their religion, their everything in this. This is what Peter's going through. And you know Peter's personality by this point already, right? As a matter of fact, he was in Annas and Caiaphas' courtyard before where he denied Jesus. We covered that about a month back, right? Around a fireplace. He's asked not by a person in power, but simply by the servant girl of this person in power. "You're one of those Jesus followers, aren't you?" And what's he do in that scenario? "I don't even know him." One of the Gospels even says he curses Jesus in this way. So this is scenario. This is life change. This is who is Peter now in Christ? You're going to see a totally different scenario and story play out. And one unfolds. It goes like this. They ask him the question. Peter in verse 8, it says, "Filled with the Holy Spirit." We learned something about the work of the Holy Spirit a couple weeks back in Acts 2. "Still, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and is being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter's proclaiming Christ. We saw him do that last week when the crowds first started coming. We saw him do that publicly in Acts chapter 2, first filled with the Holy Spirit. He's still pointing with his life and his example to Jesus' direction. And he's doing this even in trial in this scenario, pointing people closer to Jesus. And get this in verse 13. It says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. If you've got your Bible there that you're following around, that might be a highlightable one. Love that verse. Did you see what they saw in Simon Peter? They took note that he had been with Jesus. Parents of teenagers, we know this principle, right? And that is that you start hanging out with those you hang around with. You start acting like those you hang around with, right? It's the principle of peer pressure. You start to be shaped by those circles that you run in. Peter is here being shaped by Jesus. They're seeing Jesus through his example. The religious leaders note that he had been with Jesus because it was seen through his life and not through his degrees, not through his education. Did you catch that? Ordinary, unschooled. Peter isn't a person of the collar, right? Isn't a person that went through training to do this post. This is just a person who's been with Jesus that has done something in his life that points other people to Jesus now. It's not about degrees. It's not about status. It's not about titles. It's about Jesus. And being in relationship with Jesus so that Jesus starts to rub off on your life. Peter had that. Let me read that one more time for you, okay? Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and Jesus and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who was healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. And they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer in the name. Then they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. How old? 40? Like, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, huh? Apparently in Jesus you can, right? Here's a man in his 40s, never stepped a day in his life, and something took place in his life that transformed this man of the midlife. Man of the 40s, to go leaping and praising God the Savior. Don't tell me you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You just have to have the right trainer. And Jesus, the Savior and Lord, is the right trainer for humanity. It says, on their release, Peter and John, they went back to their own people. They reported to the chief priests and elders that what they had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices in prayer to God. Remember how all this began? In Acts chapter 3, last week, Peter was going to the temple to do what? To pray. And here on the flip side of this, you see what Peter's doing? After the trial, after the testimony, he's finding once again the group of believers, and what are they doing together? Praying. Praying. A key practice to the life of the early church, because we genuinely believe that in prayer we talk to God and God is available, listening, accessible. Doesn't always answer yes. Sometimes a good parent's answer is no, and God has that right to do that in our life too. But prayer is a connecting point where we get to approach our Father in heaven in this open, accessible way. The early church practiced it. They believed in that. They saw the power of that. And this is one of those instances as well. It says they prayed together to God, verse 24, and this was their prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea, everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness and stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Did you catch their petition? Their prayer is acknowledging what God has done in the past and continues to do in the present. And then their petition, verse 29 and verse 30, is, Lord, just give us boldness to keep up this work. Pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus, step in. Work your works that only you can do that we can't do in our own strength. Signs and wonders continue, Jesus, in your name to point people further to you. And it says in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our life. Amen? As in all weeks, my struggle in preparing a sermon is to zero in on one direction, right? Because there's 15 directions I would like to take this text. I would love to preach a sermon about how do Christians handle hardships, because Paul certainly gets this, right? He's in prison there for an act of kindness. How do we respond when we're in the midst of hardships in life, whether it's an act that we've done or haven't done, that is just a hardship we struggle through? There's a sermon in that. How do Christians handle hardships? There's a sermon about this no other name under heaven. What is significant about Jesus? And why would Peter stand there and say, there's something unique about the salvation Jesus offers? It's not about good works, it's about God's work. And there's certainly a sermon in there about why we profess Jesus to be Savior. There's a sermon in there about prayer, about being filled with the Holy Spirit, about some of these interactions, about how do you handle yourself in public settings like Peter and John are in a public place, publicly proclaiming Christ. There's all these sermons in there. I'm choosing this direction today of a topic that I think is uncomfortable to me, I know, but I think we need to have a word on it from God's word based on the summer we've been through, based on the election year that we're in the midst of. And I'm talking about civil disobedience specifically. It's been a summer marked by protests. We are in the midst of an election year where there's a lot of talks of what's going to happen post-election there, obedience or disobedience-wise. You can't even turn on a Browns game, right, without seeing some display one way or the other, or no display that is a display in all this. And so the question is Christians in the world, in America, 2020, what does the Bible say about civil disobedience? Because we see an example of this right here in Peter's life, right? He's standing before authorities and he says, who is it to obey? They're telling him to do one thing and they're saying, I hear you, but I can't heed you, right? They told them to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And Peter and John are saying, I hear you, but I can't heed you. Who's it better to obey, your rule or the ruler of heaven and earth? And so this is the verse number 24 or 19. Peter and John, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him, you be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And so just a little word about civil disobedience. And let me just throw the cards on the table and say this outright. You're going to hear this in an echo of something in the summertime or a game today or an election year. This is not aimed at one specific issue in America today. So please hear that up front. I am a white rural preacher, okay? I realize there are many facets to racism, both present and past in this way. Do not hear this as a sermon specifically with that in mind. I am a 33-year-old male who's voted for elections for the past, you do the math there, not many, okay? So this is not with that in mind either. I'm a fan of sports there, but I like the games themselves there. Don't give me an analysis take on all the other happenings. This is not railed against one specific issue, though I realize I'm speaking to an audience who's submerged with all this, and it's swirling in the mind, and you're going to hear echoes of that through all that I say. Please hear this. Every single issue that has an act of civil disobedience, there's many facets to this. We're sticking to some principles here that's going to help guide us in those specific issues, but there's more that needs to be unpacked biblically with each and every one of those issues itself. So did we hear that clearly? Not preacher addressing one of those specific issues themselves, but just this overarching biblical theme. How do I know and when do I practice listening to God over government? And what is the Christian's role in listening to government and submitting to them? Because this is where we're going to start today. God has a place for government. It's a good thing and a part of God's good plans. And so those of you that work in political settings, those of you that serve in city council settings, those of you that have employment in that, it's a good thing. God's gifted you, God's skilled you, God's placed you in purposes for a purpose of his purpose in that setting. And it's difficult, I know, to navigate those waters sometimes about what to do and what not to do. God's got you there. That's a good thing. Remember this character thing of Peter and John? How that spoke to them even before they spoke opening their mouths. I take that back. They did open their mouths first, but the people realized through their speech, through their character, that there's something different about these two individuals, Peter and John. They saw they had been with Jesus based on the courage and convictions of their life. May that be true of you as well in the places and spaces God's placed you in. Let me just say up front here, God's good place for humanity with government here. This is in the Bible. All of this we need to filter through and sort out here. What's God saying in these places and spaces as it relates to civil obedience and civil disobedience? This is God's word on government's role here. 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter. Who are we studying? Peter. And he's making a stand right here, right? We can't obey you authorities because Jesus has given me a different marching order than your marching order to me. So you judge whether we should listen to you or to him. But we've already made that decision. He said that right here, right? The passage we just read a moment ago. He's going to say here in a letter written to churches bearing his name of 1 Peter, he's going to say these words about God's good place for government, which tells you this isn't the every decision of our life, right? There might be times that we have to civilly disobey. It's not every time. There's a place for submitting under the good ordering of God's government. It says this, it's God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. You're free. You're God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse for evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. It's a political label, right, in Peter's day. And notice the ordering of those things. Fear God. We live in a respect and awe, a knee bent always, and first and foremost in his direction. We live in a fear of God. But that doesn't mean or necessitate that we don't respect the king or those leaders that God has put in order of us. Yet again, Romans 13, maybe the most famous passage in all this. All these are in your message outline. And we put them in your message outline because I realize that sometimes we need resources. Where is this at in the Bible? What is it saying? What is my role as government? You can always further study with those message outlines serving as a resource in that. That's a part of the reason behind the madness and all of that. Romans 13 would be one of those references, and it says this, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities exist that have been established by God. For one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of matters of conscience. This is also why you're to pay taxes. Authorities are God's servants who give their full time for governing. Give to everyone that you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. He's writing to a church in the midst of the nation's capital. That's Romans. It's a church in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, right? And so part of what he's writing them to is the role of government in the midst of that. And notice government's purposes, they're God's servants for your good. God's good plan in place for government is for the good ordering of society. the good ordering of society so that they can be ordered. And in a good ordering of society, at times that means there's lawbreakers that need to be punished in those ways. And so you get some of that verbiage in the punishment there. He's writing to the church, don't be those people, right? Be different in the community. Be salt and light that spreads a good example to the community in that way. And so that's why he's writing to the church. But their role is as good servants in that way. Once again, that verse that we read at the beginning of the service, our role as Christians, we're to pray. Pray for kings, pray for people who are in authority so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and dignity. There is a good place for government in God's good plans. But sometimes we get it wrong when we bow the knee to government over God. Sometimes governments want to play the role of God. Or sometimes governments forget that they are public servants and think the service exists for their sake. That's when we get it skewed in the wrong direction over the workings of God. We even call government officials, right, nowadays, public servants. We realize there's a good role, and this is a serviceable role. They're following Jesus in many ways by the service that they order for the ordering and for the general makeup of the population. It's a good thing when going in the right direction, but when governments take the place of God. And that's what our founders were very leery of, right? I'm chasing a rabbit for a moment here, but we developed, rightfully so in this nation, a separation between church and state. And when that was first enacted, it was enacted for the church's sake. Many of the founders were fleeing European nations where the church and the state, they would duke it out, and eventually it got to some places, including England itself, where you'd have a political leader that would then assume the role over the leader of the church, and our founders didn't want to mix and mar those lines. And so they said, we want a separation of the church and state for the sake of the protection of the church, largely. Our Puritan founders, Mayflower Compact, sailing over, they didn't want that to be the case there. And so they carefully detailed outline that there was going to be some separation. Of course, centuries later, I think we've swung that in the opposite direction. It's so that the church can't be involved in anything. And that's where I will get off on a tangent at some point. We won't go there today there. But at this founding, it was really for the protection of the church's stake, not that they didn't see faith as a common framework for all of life and living out faith in that. We can talk over coffee and donuts at length about that issue another time here. But when to obey God, when to obey government, and when to see government in God's good ordering of plans, let's get back on that pathway to see this verse yet again. What's taking place here? Peter's on trial. Government is saying, no longer speak in the name of Christ. Here's the problem in Peter's soul. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 when the book began? In Acts chapter 1 when the book began, Jesus gave a last calling card statement to his disciples, and he gave them these marching orders. This is what Jesus told them before the ascension. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Acts 2. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He calls them to proclaim Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to witness for Jesus, right? That was Jesus' marching orders to Peter and to the others. Proclaim Christ. Fast forward 3 chapters. Acts 4, what we just read. What is the authority's instruction to Peter and John? Shut up about Jesus. Stop telling people about Jesus. You catching the divide here? And what's at stake with Peter? Do I listen to the marching orders of Jesus that say, proclaim me, witness to me, point others to me? Or do I listen to the marching orders of those that said, don't proclaim me, don't even mention the name of Jesus any longer? He's not welcome here. Peter, caught in the middle. Why he says what he says. You determine who it's right to listen to. As for us, Jesus gave his life for us. You've just given me a day in prison. I got to serve him. And so Peter goes the line of serving him. What do we do as Christians in the midst of caught in that tension there of what law to listen to? God's law, this law, in that way. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from a Birmingham jail, we won't go through a lot of this stuff there, but I will just mention this by way of illustration for closing. Read this past week. I haven't read this letter since college, but brush the dust off in the light of that, because Martin Luther King Jr., those of you that don't know him, great civil rights leader, right? 50s and 60s there. We celebrate in January Martin Luther King Jr. Day. He wrote, it was once in prison multiple times there, but one time in Birmingham, down in the South, for some protests that were taking place there, and he was actually railed against by like white preachers like myself, who were asking Martin Luther King Jr., why are you breaking civil laws? It's not a Christian thing to break civil laws. Don't you know God's got government in place for a reason of obeying it? They're dropping those Romans 13 verses, that 1 Peter 2 passage, those passages that we were looking at. Martin Luther King Jr., you're breaking the Bible in some of that what you're doing. And in response to some of those clergy, he wrote a lengthy letter from his prison cell. What we know of today is a letter from the Birmingham jail. I would encourage you that really might be a good read. You can just Google that. It's a lengthy letter, but it's going to be like 11 or 12 pages. It's not like a whole book like this there, but that would be a good read. That just gives you a pulse and a framework from a perspective that of a man that we look up to as a nation. Like I said, we have a holiday in his honor. But he writes in the midst of that letter that there are some key components to peaceful protests. And he cites these four things of what takes place in a peaceful protest. There's a collection of the facts. There's negotiation. There's coming to the table together. Often those negotiations don't go anywhere. And so there's a need for self-purification. By that he means, are you ready to suffer for that which you believe in? Because he's writing to people that there's going to be imprisonment. Or there's going to be squadrons. There's going to be some things in life that are going to rail against you for this stance that you're taking. Are you ready for that? That's what he means by self-purification. And then the direct action, how they're going to protest in a peaceful way to just make people aware of the stance or what's really taking place. I just see that in some of the things that Peter is doing, scripturally speaking, that we won't go into length of right now. But in this letter, Martin Luther King Jr. makes a distinction between what he will call a just law and an unjust law. How do we know what law to obey? And how do we know when God's law is being bent the knee to, or when we're going to another law? He's going to make this distinction in his letter. There's just laws and there's unjust laws. Unjust laws can be disobeyed to, which is the question, how do I know what's just? How do I know what's unjust? He says it much better than I do in these words from this letter. He says this: one may well ask, how do you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? Because they're breaking some laws by some of the protests they're doing. He sees that, he cites that, he read their letter, he's responding to it. How do you know which is which? He says, the answer is found in the fact that there are two types of laws. There are just laws and unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine. He's pulling from a church father. Maybe you didn't know this about Martin Luther King Jr. He's not just a son of a preacher or a grandson of a preacher. He's a great-grandson. Three different generations in his line, including himself. He's not just pulling from thin air in this. He's pulling from these thoughts and trying to live out these thoughts in an imperfect world. How do we reconcile and how do we realize that? That's why he's quoting people like Church Fathers St. Augustine that says an unjust law is no law at all. So how does one determine if a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law, to put it in terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, another Christian thinker. We pulled from him last week, right? An unjust law is a human law that's not rooted in an eternal natural law. What's he saying in all of this? The unjust and the just ones are connected to a just God. They're eternal laws. They're not laws that are just etched in this moment, in this time. And something he actually cites later on in that number is all of the Germans obeying Hitler in World War II were obeying just laws according to the German books, right? They were just living out the commands of their leaders. And all Hungarians that were rescuing Holocaust survivors in this way, they were breaking laws, right? And yet what Luther is saying in this argument there is obviously one in the scales of time and the eternal etchings of things. One is just, and it's the Hungarians who were the lawbreakers under Hitler's Germany in this way. And so it's not just the law in the books, right? It's the law in eternity. And how do you know that? How do you square that away? It's squared away with what's eternal, what's natural. What's the law of God say on this? Not what's the law of the moment. It always goes back to who are we serving in life. That succinct statement of Peter. You judge for yourself who it's right to obey. Your authority or God's authority. If there are things directly in contradiction to God's authority, there's a need to go back to this book and say, what is God's eternal statement on these things, not what is an earthly, temporal happening in this. So how do we sort that out? I know this is up in the clouds thinking for a moment. Let's get practical just for these closing thoughts. How can Peter differentiate that? How does he make this differentiation? I would see three things in Peter's practice that I think clarify this moment, that help him realize the right decision for the right moment. One of those things, Peter prayed. Right? This story begins with Peter going to the temple to pray. This story ends with him gathering once again with believers and praying. There's a practice of prayer that Peter goes through, that he's filtering through these tough decisions that we have to make in life. And we do. These scenarios are not easy, right? It feels like a lot of gray areas, and we're separating what's fact, what's fiction, what's truth, what's lie, and all this. How do we know people are throwing out numbers? What grounds us? We got to get a perspective bigger than just the moment. And prayer helps give us that aerial view that we don't have when we're on the ground. We need prayer in our lives to help sort through some of this fuzziness and confusion that we wrestle with in life. Second thing that Peter does, you got to be clear about who your commanding officer is. Who are you going to please in life? Because you're not going to please everyone, right? And the more and more that you're in the limelight for these things, you realize this, right? That you cannot please everyone, so who are you going to please? Peter sold that, right? Jesus gave him a clear command. Those in authority were given a clear command. Who was Peter going to please? He gave his life to Jesus long ago. He was going that route. Who has the final vote in your life of whose attention and admiration you're really seeking? That's going to clarify those moments, right? If it's the religious leaders, you're going to follow the religious leaders. If it's Jesus, then you're going to come down with what Jesus says in life. Or fill in the blank in between that. Is it my bank account that I'm going to make a decision that's not going to hurt my 401k in that way? Who are you following in life? That's going to have implications about who you're listening to in moments like these. And lastly, we need the intel of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Peter's coming on the wake of that. Peter had suffered for his faith before and came out not with faith, right? There's something different about this questioning of Peter's alliance to Jesus, and it has to do with being on the other side of Pentecost. Two different times in this passage today, verse 8, verse 24, it was noted that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filled with the Spirit was the exact words of Scripture. We need this third person of the Trinity that God says he will gift to indwell us. Yes, that means we have to get to know his voice and how he leads and how he guides. We do that with everyone, right? Some people, when they call you on the phone, you got to see that they're on the voice ID because you wouldn't recognize their voice when you called it. Other people can call you, and whether you looked at the screen or not, you know who's on the other line because you got to know their voice, right? We got to come to that point with God that we get to know his voice, his leadings, his stirrings, his situational nudgings in our life. By getting so in tune with what he's up to and that third person indwelling in our midst for followers of Jesus. We got to grow to that. And it's a lifelong journey of processing that in relationship. That's what Peter has. That I think just makes this a clarifying moment in the midst of the unease and dis-ease of life. Clear as mud. Tough situations. Truly is. Not easy shoes that Peter was slipping in, and it hasn't gotten any easier in 2020. And yet, the map, the guide, God's help is available. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. It hurt, and Peter's not done feeling the pain. There's going to be more in this journey. But God is up to something in the midst of all that, ultimately, to further the name and glory of God that we find is for our eternal good, not always our earthly good. Not always for our earthly good. Let's close with a word of prayer together, and then we're going to be setting up for an outdoor service that we need a blanket for, okay? So toss a coat if people are sitting outside on your way driving by today. Let's be in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, life truly can be confusing and difficult. And sometimes we wonder which way is up and which way is down, which fact is fact and which one is really fiction. Lord, some navigate in these circles every single day. This is their workplace. This is their wonder. Lord, I just pray your blessing on those who sense the calling in politics, whether it's on the local level, the national level. Lord, thank you for those lives that are willing to live on the front lines in those ways. I know some of our greatest heroes of this book, Lord, some of the greatest heroes of faith are political figures. There's Moses. He was a lawgiver, right? There's King David. There's Queen Esther. Political titles there, Lord. There's Mordecai's. There's Daniel's that served as administrators with under multiple kings' leadership. Lord, there's all sorts of figures in faith that you placed in political settings for the sake of living out their faith in the midst of that framework. Help us to follow in similar courageous lines of those heroes of the faith. And Lord, I would pray for us as the common men and women too, in the midst of an election year and wondering these things, Lord, and how do we live them out? Lord, help us to have a clarity in prayer. Give us that indwelling of the Spirit that guides us. Lord, help us to know the marching orders outlined in your book, but Lord, also that clear call that you've just called us to as faith followers of Jesus. Make that clear in our lives. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom in that direction because we need it, Lord, and we're dependent on you for that. So we just ask that like children approaching their father. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able. Receive this benediction. Benediction is simply go following Jesus. You're dismissed in peace. Go in peace.